Take your Bibles and go ahead and we'll take a look first at the book of Romans chapter number 14 this morning. And I'll make one more mention of this. This is the second week upstairs of the it's kind of a new believer class. It's going to go for a total of 10 weeks. And if there's somebody in here that thinks you would benefit from that, I'd encourage you to do so. You're not going to hurt my feelings one bit, and I think it's a helpful thing. There's a great crowd up there. Actually, it's kind of packed out up there, which is a good thing, folks. Just learning some of the basics of the faith. But and here we're continuing our series of lessons, and we started it a few weeks ago now. And it's just over, what is a Baptist? This is Central Baptist Church. I think it's good to know what things mean and understand what it is. It's not just a denomination. It's not a denominational header. It's really more a statement of faith, or like a doctrinal statement almost. And so in the notes, we've been working through a very basic kind of bullet-pointed outline to highlight the distinctives, as they're called, of what a Baptist church is. Today, we're down, if you have the notes, I've kind of kept that opening paragraph there just so we follow along and in each week where we're at, but we're on the bold one there, individual soul liberty. One of the distinctives of a Baptist church is the belief in individual soul liberty. Now, there's a lot to unpack with that, but we will get into that here today. I want to start, though, by reading a few verses out of Romans chapter number 14. In verse number 5, he says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Note that phrase there. We'll get back to it. "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And again, we're not going to talk about this a ton today, but please note that principle in verse number 7 as well. "None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Verse 8, "For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And we'll leave off reading right there. Our text here, which we've read a portion of, is dealing with issues that involve, I'll say, question marks of right and wrong. And I also want to clarify, it's written to believers in this context. Romans chapter 14 is written to believers, people who have put their faith already in the Lord Jesus Christ. One particular issue that the Apostle Paul had dealt with in the Corinthian church, we were, of course, reading Romans, in the Corinthian church, was the eating of meat offered to idols. Now, let me pause here and describe what was happening, and this will help put into context some of what we're talking about. In Corinth, which, again, we were reading out of Romans, but in Corinth, there was paganism was rife throughout the city, and folks who were saved, who believed in Jesus, and they were baptized, they joined that church there at Corinth. Their culture was inundated with paganism. And a big part of that was a large pagan temple, very prominent pagan temple that was full of outright immorality as part of their worship, and of course the observance of this pagan deity. And people would bring in offerings into that temple, and they would bring in meat offerings and such stuff as that. And so it would come in to the temple, and they would offer it there, and then the temple would sell that meat in the marketplace. It would, in however its distribution was, it would sell that meat for people to eat and to consume. And so here you have a Corinthian believer. They've put their faith in Jesus. They're no longer a part of those pagan practices, and they're no longer a part of all of that. So then it became a question, well, should we be eating meat that was offered in that temple? And so Paul helps them to deal with it, because there's a couple of different sides of it. There's the salvation aspect, and he makes it clear, you know what? Just because you eat a piece of meat doesn't mean you're going to die and go to hell. That's not what determines a man's eternity, whether a person eats a piece of meat offered to idols. But he doesn't shy away from what that meat did represent. He kind of goes through different scenarios in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, dealing with different scenarios of how to deal with that issue of meat. And so kind of Paul might even be alluding to some of that here when he's talking about the eating of things. And no doubt in Rome also had certain issues with paganism, of course, as well. But he's dealing with that. It's like it's something that Christians can be confronted with, where you're going, wow, this is something that my culture is presenting to me that's not directly addressed or stated in the Bible. How should I deal with it? And so it's that context, that type of context, even here in Romans 14, that he is talking to believers. And so he deals with this as well. Just back to the notes, 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. The Baptist belief in individual soul liberty, and now we'll start to kind of take all this stuff and bring it together and get to where we are going today. The Baptist belief in individual soul liberty extends beyond the specific issues dealt with in 1 Corinthians and Romans. The concept of individual soul liberty is something that has been granted to every man, every person, by God, according to the scriptures. Many of our Baptist forefathers, particularly of the colonial and pre-colonial era. So now let me define what I mean by that. When you go back to the colonial era in pre-United States, the pre-colonial era back in England, where there was a lot of persecution of people regarding their faith, and a lot of the people that suffered under that persecution were Baptists because they did not conform to the approved church of England, which was the Anglican church, and they were imprisoned and even burnt at the stake. And as a matter of fact, the first Baptist church in Connecticut was started by a descendant of an English Baptist who was burnt at the stake. And it was, you know, that was what they were dealing with. And so they wrote about, and they had a voice where they began to write about, and you'll see the phrase liberty of conscience in their writings. As a matter of fact, there was a very influential tract that was written that I've read about. I've tried to find more information about, but it was written from the old Newgate prison in England, and it was written by a Baptist anonymously. So, like, we don't know the name of the person, but they were a Baptist that had been imprisoned for their faith and imprisoned for their belief, likely to do with something along the lines of the baptism of a believer, or maybe breaking a law that wouldn't allow them to attend another church, you know, other than the Anglican church. And they wrote this on parchment with ink, with milk as the ink. That's all that they had. And they wrote it so that you had to hold it up to the light. And it was later published in a compilation of essays on this concept of liberty of conscience. And it had a profound effect. And so many of our Baptist forefathers voiced that way, liberty of conscience. Many of their writings would have a profound impact on the views of liberty that were adopted by the new United States of America. The founding of our country was not, you can't really separate it from the ideas of liberty that were there. And a lot of those ideas came out of, from the pens of Baptists and Baptist preachers. And it came down. We'll get to separation of church and state later and what that means. But they wrote about those things and they had an impact on. I mean, just think about this. In the colony of Virginia, there were Baptist preachers imprisoned. There was attempts to blow up a prison where Baptist preachers were imprisoned because they wanted to do away with them. There was attempts to poison Baptist preachers. There were preachers, they would preach, there are stories of them preaching from their prison cells, grabbing the bars so they could lift up their voice, and people would gather around outside to hear them preach, and them having their hands lashed by angry mobs and all on the outside. One instance, they even built a wall on the outside of the prison to prevent the preacher from being able to preach. And so they worked out a signal that when the crowd would gather to hear them preach, they would raise a little flag and wave it on the other side of the wall, and they would begin to preach still, even from the prison. That was in the colony of Virginia. Think about who else was from the colony of Virginia. Well, lots of people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, and you know, you can go down the list of people who heavily influenced our initial founding and our Constitution. So this was an issue that the Baptists promoted because it's biblical. It's part of who Baptists are. Simply stated, now let's start getting into here what we mean by this from the Bible. Simply stated, individual soul liberty is the belief that every person has the right to worship God or not, there in parentheses, as they see fit. This, however, does not diminish the truth of God, the gospel, or his word. So I want to make it very clear, it's not this, we don't, individual soul liberty is not the belief of, well, there's this way to heaven and this way to heaven and this way to heaven, and whatever someone chooses, then it's okay and right. No, that's not what we're talking about here. But every person has the right, we believe the God-given right, to worship God or not as they see fit. This, however, does not diminish the truth of God, the gospel, or his word. Practically stated, so I'll say it this way, practically stated, God has given every man the right to be wrong about his beliefs. If you believe that there's a standard of truth, and I certainly do, the word of God is the standard of truth, God has never forced anyone in order to accept his truth. So practically stated, I'll say it again, God has given every man the right to be wrong about his beliefs. No man can truly compel any other man to be a true believer in the Lord. Can't do it. You know, I can't compel anybody in this room to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can proclaim that everybody in this room needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is nothing that I can do to force you to do so. So, you know, threatening you with a gun or a sword, you know what that might get you to do? That might get you to go, yeah, sure, whatever you say, sir. But that does not do anything. That, you know, you can say a lot of things on the out without really being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to kind of touch on the key highlights of this. First of all, when we talk about individual soul liberty, we need to understand that means personal responsibility. There is a personal responsibility. In the text, that there's several texts we could have gone to highlight this concept, but I wanted to go here because both the key areas of this are contained in this text. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, the very last phrase, he says this, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." That every man has a personal responsibility to respond to God is clearly stated throughout Scripture, really from all the way through beginning to end. I've highlighted some examples here in our lesson, in our notes. I mean, first you go back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they were given one God did something unique. He put one tree. He said, everything you can have, but there's one tree here. Don't eat of it. I sometimes, you know, when I'm talking about the issue of the free will of man to students, I'll ask them this way. I'll ask them this. I'll say, what in the Garden of Eden, what did free will look like? Well, it looked like a tree that was planted there. It showed, that tree showed they were not just, you know, human things that were locked into this environment where they didn't, no, God wanted them to choose to love him. God wanted them to choose him. And you and I, that, you know, now these are concepts that go, wow, you know, how do we, really they're not that foreign to us when we think about even us. You know, you and I, we've been created in the image of God. You and I understand what love is. We understand that. Many of you in here are married. You know, what if ladies, your husband, you know, got down to one knee one day and said, will you marry me? You are literally my only option. You know, would that do the trick? You know, would that get it done? We kind of understand that that's, you know, even at a very rudimentary level, just in how we're made, that that's not really how it's supposed to work, right? We want you know, in your spouse, you want them to choose to love you. You want them to want to love you, and vice versa. And where did that come from? It came from our Creator, and so he put them in the garden, and there was a tree that they had the ability to choose, and they did. And that had great consequences, didn't it? And those consequences are still felt to this very day. I mean, it introduced what we know as sin, where man rebels against God. But remember, God gave it to him and said, you can choose. You can, don't, this, and he said it in a very clear way. He made the choice very clear, didn't he? There wasn't any gray area. It wasn't like, well, you know, no, the gray areas came in when the temptation came and man started to want to justify what they wanted to do. And that's what muddied the waters. God's word didn't muddy the waters about it. So there's personal responsibility. Matthew chapter 13, I include this here. I'll probably include it as well in our last lesson, because it is something that some of our you know, Baptists of history past have used, the wheat and the tares. If you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, there was wheat sown in a field, and while men slept, tares were sown, and they grew up together. And the servants of the Lord wanted to go, of the owner of the field wanted to go in and tear out all the tares, but he said, no, don't do that. Let them grow, and at the end I'll take care of it. And his issue was this: I don't want the wheat to get pulled up with the tares. And in other words, it gets really to our next part. There is an individual accountability that will take place. You know, I cannot control any man's heart, but I also don't really know any man's heart. And so we see it there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I put this in here. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. See, there's a personal responsibility. Revelation 2 and 3, we'll talk more about this later, but talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, whereby, just in a simple description, one person is lording over another person's soul. And again, we'll touch on that a little bit later. Every person has an individual and personal responsibility to respond to God. This is true of a sinner in need of salvation when confronted by the gospel. Whenever someone is told about the gospel, that Jesus died for their sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, you know what? That person is responsible for whatever they do with that message. There's a personal responsibility. Now, can they reject it? As far as when you talk about, if I were to give someone the gospel, man to man, person to person, soul to soul, can they walk away from it? Sure. I cannot. There's nothing I can do to stop them. And you know what? It's not my place. That's their responsibility to respond to that message. This is also true of a saved person as they walk with God and grow in the Lord. It's true of every individual believer. You know, I'm a pastor. We'll talk about the two offices of the church. A pastor is there. It's a responsibility that's been given. But you know what? I can't make anybody do anything. The reality is I can't make. Now, you can have certain guidelines and things, and certainly if there's a church staff or something, there's guidelines you can do. There's rules you can kind of put to try to keep things within a certain boundary. The reality is I can't make anybody do anything. Everybody has a personal and individual responsibility to the Lord. No one can be compelled, and I mean that in the sense of forced, no one can be compelled to become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is capable of doing the work that the Holy Ghost can do in the heart of an individual. Now, start thinking about what this means. You know, I have kids. You know, I love my kids. I want to see my kids do right at the end of the day. I cannot force my kids to have the right relationship with the Lord. Now, while they're young, I can bring them to church, and I should. That's part of my personal responsibility as a parent. I can bring them to church. I can teach them the right things. But you know what? There comes a time where they have to either accept it for themselves or not. And now, of course, my prayer is that they do. And my influence is going to be that they do. But you know what? Just because they have the last name of Boyle doesn't grant them anything individually with the Lord. They have to personally, and I praise the Lord, each one of them have professed a personal faith in Jesus. You say, well, they just did that because you told them to. As a parent, you can kind of see how this truth is applied. I never once told any of my kids, all right now you need to put your faith in Jesus. Never did that. I never once told my kids they need to get baptized in the sense of, all right, now it's time for you to get. No. What do? We just have them in church, have them preach, and then they start asking questions. And honestly, my method, I guess, and my method was always to kind of keep it at arm's length, a little bit. Not to push them off, but to say, all right, answer the question and then move on. Answer the question and then move on. And then, is there a reason you're asking this question at 10 o'clock at night when you should be going to sleep, as opposed, maybe there's other motives to this question, but answer the question, not ignore the question, but answer the question and move on. It's not, because why? Because it needs to be their faith. It needs to be their step of faith. It needs to be real to them, because I can't force them to do it. And just like that, I can't force anybody. It's not my role to force people. I can't do it. There's a great, when I was preparing for this, couldn't help but think about this Southern preacher. I heard, my wife might remember this, it wasn't that long ago. We were down south visiting family, and we attended a church, and the pastor was preaching. He kept saying over and over, he said, his point was good, but he said, I'm your pastor, not the police. That's what he kept saying over and over. I'm your pastor, not the police. And I've been up here long enough now where I can go back and hear that, and it sounds interesting to me to hear it. But he was right in his point and what he was saying. So there's a personal responsibility, and that leads into the next thing. There's also a personal accountability that everybody must contend with. We see that in Romans 14:12, the last verse that we read. He says this: so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There's a personal accountability. Personal responsibility and personal accountability go hand in hand. They're both very important to understand what is meant by individual soul liberty. God clearly describes in His Word the time of judgment and or you could look at it as time of accountability that every person will face. I've listed these. If you have the notes, if not, there might be some more laying around. But if it's helpful, we have scripture here you can take a look at. There's, first of all, the Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ for the saved, for those who have put their faith in Christ. Listen, let me make this clear. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed of heaven because of what Jesus has done for you, not based on anything that you've done for Jesus. But after we're saved, there is an accountability that will come one day for, as he says it, what we have done in our bodies here on this earth. He left us here for a reason. He tells us, and you know, we're his temple and we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're left here to honor him, to serve him, to live for him. Why? Because there's other people who need to hear the gospel of the Lord. To just make it extremely simple, there's other people that need to hear the gospel, and there's other people that need to see an example of what the gospel can do in a life. And that's what we are to be as we are here on this earth. So there is the judgment seat of Christ for the saved. There's going to come a time I'm going to heaven no matter what, because I put my faith in Jesus, not because of me. But I will stand before him one day and give an account of what I've done with what he's given me while I'm here as his child. And that will happen. And so when I think about individual soul liberty, I have a personal responsibility, but there's also a personal accountability. I will stand before him one day. And then this second one, it should cause us all to be a little bit somber. It's the great white throne judgment. And this is for the unsaved, for those who rejected Christ. You see, I cannot compel any person to accept Christ, but one day, if they reject him, they will suffer the consequences of that action. I go back to what we said earlier, that the, you know, very practical way of stating it is God has given every man the ability to be wrong if he so chooses, and what he chooses as far as the acceptance of the gospel. Individual soul liberty does not in any way mean that every person gets to choose their own way without repercussion. We must understand that the liberty comes with a time of accountability. And so this is we're putting the whole idea in view as to what it means. You know, sometimes I don't do this, but again, you know, being a pastor, you tell sometimes people for whatever reason, I mean, you run into them in public and it's like hide and duck and cover. And I don't know. And listen, when it comes to an eternal accountability, there's nobody accountable to me. We're accountable to the Lord. And you know, the most powerful thing is to make sure that accountability is in order. And if so, you know, what do you have to fear? What do you have to fear? Fear man. You know, sometimes you preach the Word of God, and the Word of God highlights things that need to be corrected in our lives. The Word of God corrects them. Right. Somebody get mad at the preacher. Well, listen, maybe the issue isn't with the preacher. Maybe it's with what God says in his word. That's why it goes back to that the first week or the first letter. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. That's what it's about. It's about the Word of God. And so our accountability is settled ultimately with him. So every man has a personal responsibility. And here's the best way. Here's where liberty works, is when in our personal responsibility, we live in such a way, we make decisions, we make choices in such a way so that we have a clean conscience before God. Amen. If that's the case, then that really frees up all our other relationships, right? You know, if a husband has a free conscience before God, he'll have no problem having a free conscience with his wife. And vice versa, if she has a free conscience before God, that's going to, if a child, same thing, free conscience before God with their parents, good. You know, we have you know, schools here and all sorts of, you know, things, and you have to have rules and things as part of that to keep things going in a certain direction and doing the right way. But you know what? If every single individual person says, you know what, I'm going to live as if I'm accountable to God, you could probably just throw out all the rule books because it wouldn't matter at that point. Because, I mean, if we can look everybody in the face, look ourselves in the mirror and go, you know what, I am right with God, not according to how I feel or what, but according to what God says, I'm doing my best. You know what? All that kind of falls into place, and it's a great place to live and a great place to be. Just to finish off here, there's some practical applications here, and I'll just highlight these and we'll be done this morning and for get ready for our service. First of all, there is a difference between leading and lording. Leading and lording. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about this, and he talks about, let me get there, and I'll just read it. We don't have a ton of time left, but I'll read it. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." He said, he's really talking to those filling a role that we'd call a pastor, feed the flock of God. That's the goal. Not beat them over the head, feed them. You know, there comes a time for hard preaching from the Word of God. I mean, we should never shy away from the Word of God. My dad, who was a Southern preacher, and I mean, he was that in every way. He was an excellent pastor. And I mean, he could preach hard. But he had lots of pastors that came out of his influence, lots of young men who went out to be pastors. I remember this advice he gave them. He used this concept of a shepherd. He said, listen, he said, sheep need to be fed every day. He said, once or twice a year, you can shear them. You know, he said, but you can only skin them once. And thought, you know what? That's good advice, you know. And so there's a difference, though, between leading and setting an example, setting a pattern, encouraging people to follow that pattern, and doing what needs to be done to preserve what needs to be done from God's word. And so there's a difference there. I think about Hebrews talks about whose faith follow. There's a pattern of faith, and this goes at every level, any level of leadership in your home. Set a pattern of faith that your children can follow, and if you're working with youth, whatever, set that pattern that they can follow. The second thing, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God have to be trusted to do the work that only God can do. We've got to put a confidence in that God's Word and His Spirit can do the job. He can get a hold of people. He can work in people. Sometimes, and this is one of the, this is the type of prayer request that I get very, I understand, you feel it as much as anything else. There'll be a Christian, maybe a spouse, and their spouse is unsaved. Or maybe there's a parent or whatever. And they'll come to you, can you pray for them? What else should I be doing? I've tried to witness to them, but they say, listen, you've got to trust God and His Word, the Holy Spirit and His Word, that He can do what we know He can do. And yes, be faithful. And when there's an opportunity, give that witness. But at the end of the day, don't be afraid to trust God. You know, I don't know how many people I've talked to that I've given the gospel to that I met randomly somewhere, and them look at me and go, my grandma used to tell me about this all the time. You think that was an accident that God sent somebody else kind of randomly to do so? And again, please understand, I'm not saying separate yourself from the individual responsibility to be a witness. I'm saying once we've done what we can do, we have to know that God can do what he can do. The other thought here, giving the gospel and preaching the truth in no way ever violate the concept of individual soul liberty. You know, if you preach the Word of God, like as a preacher, you preach the Word of God, you're preaching the Word of God. Amen. Some people get all sideways. Well, you're judging me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says in his word. You know, maybe there's somebody else that's, you know, putting their finger on something. And the fourth thing here, we'll be done. We must always practice our personal responsibility in light of our heavenly accountability. And so, as we live, that's how we live. Personal responsibility, heavenly accountability. Faithful to preach the gospel, faithful to give the word, realizing, you know what, we can't force people. We're also not called upon to do that. And we need to put them in God's hands and trust Him to do what He can do. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day.